Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the Generations pastor here. And again, it's good to gather with you all. As Darcy alluded to, I get the pleasure of getting to cheer you guys on and celebrate you guys a little bit. Alongside the 800 bags that we gave that was doing ministry right here in the peninsula during our Christmas outreach fund, we also supported and you guys gave towards supporting our missionaries in Cameroon. And what the elders had kind of decided, they caught this vision of what our mission partner Musa and his wife Priscilla have going is this vision to plant a moringa farm. And the moringa tree is a fascinating tree. It does three things, and the first is it supplies nutrients for those that who don't have a meal, they can eat the tree, and it provides that. The second, it purifies the water in that region, which I think is fascinating. And then also, this farm will also employ people within the local community. So a beautiful, fascinating ministry that you all supported. And so with that in mind, I wanted to, again, cheer you guys on. The number that you guys raised was $114,573.31. So well done. Blown away. All of us are blown away by your generosity. I mean, in some ways, it's not surprising because we know how generous you guys always are. But still, just very well done to catch that vision, to support what God's doing, not only here on the peninsula, but around the world. I just want to say again, thank you guys. Thank you for your generosity and all of that. So what I thought we could do, though, before we jump into the text, is I'd love to just pray over that offering kind of one more time and pray and really just thank God for you all and your spirit of generosity as well. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for me, just what an example these people before me are of what it means to live generously, to catch the vision of what you're doing and to partner with you in your work in the Bay Area and beyond. And so, God, we pray for those dollars as they go to our mission partners in Cameroon, Lord. May you help Musa to guide those dollars well. May these moringa trees be changing lives. God, it's such a neat opportunity we have. And so, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for Cameroon. We pray for our mission partners. And God, I just want to thank you for these people, our church, who over and over demonstrate generosity. God, we're so grateful for them and their ability to catch that vision. So thank you for that as well. And so, God, we thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. August 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King takes the steps in front of the Lincoln Memorial and delivers arguably the most iconic speech in American history. Right, most of us have at least the last few minutes of that potentially even memorized. I have a dream. Right, and as we prepare to celebrate Martin Luther King Day tomorrow, we remember King's dream of pushing and working towards the civil rights movement, seeking to bring racial justice within this country to vanquish all that racism within our world. But what's fascinating is if you study the I Have a Dream speech, is King actually presents two dreams within that. Again, the second one we're most familiar with, but what he actually does through the majority of the front half of that sermon, if I will, is he actually presents a second dream, another dream that most of us don't remember. And that dream was about this idea of economic equality. Because King understood, and throughout his work, there's this undercurrent where he recognizes the complexity of our world, and he linked together the idea of economic equality, racial equality, and war. And he said those three things really were the backbone of King's ministry. And so at the beginning of the I Have a Dream speech, he actually spends a significant amount of time talking about this, the necessity of economic equality. Here's a couple lines from, I think it's the second paragraph. Which, by the way, if you haven't read it, read that tomorrow. It'd be a great way to start your day off. But he says this. Says, 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. He recognizes that for those who were being oppressed, they live, and I love that image, an island amongst the vast ocean of materialism. He says this idea of economic equality is so intertangled with this idea of freedom that they can't be separated. You know, 2 years later, in an address at Ebenezer Baptist Church, he'll say this. He says, I still dream that one day all of God's children will have food and clothing and material well-being for their bodies. culture and education for their minds, and freedom for their spirits. You see, King understood the complexity of our world. He understood that all of these components are intertangled together, and that to approach freedom, we must delve into each one in turn. Because King understands that money has a sort of power, doesn't it? Money has this ability to consume the whole of our life. And for King, this money did two things. First, there was just the social ills that needed to be worked through about equal distribution of wealth. And then secondly, there's this entrapping in which the almighty dollar has the ability to control and overwhelm our soul, where it will force the whole of our life centered around us getting just a little bit more. So King understood, if we're going to fight for freedom, we also have to talk about our checkbook, which is difficult, right? And so in a lot of ways, I was really grateful that I got to make the announcement to cheer on your generosity, because just to warn you, the text we're in James today, it starts bad, and then it gets a little worse as it goes. So it's a bit of a downer. But I do say that to say that as we approach this difficult text this morning, this room is filled with generous people who are a mixed bag of this idea of where are we at with how we process our finances and our discipleship to Jesus. Because again, the text is difficult, no doubt. But so many of us have this impulse of generosity already boiling right beneath the surface. So if you have your Bibles, flip to James chapter 5. We're going to continue on again. And as you're flipping there, James, last week, he's talking about this idea of how we place our certainty in our own ability. So he says, you're here today and gone tomorrow. He says, your life is like a mist, right? He says, don't place too much security in your own ability. And then he switches in this text and he's going to say, don't place your security in your wealth. He says, actually, your wealth is going to have this element of it that it is this propensity to erode at your soul. And he's going to talk very strong about that. And as you're turning there, I do want to make one note on this text. There's a lot of confusion among scholars about who this text is directed to. And so I just want to open that discussion for you. The first kind of school of thought is that it's directed towards non-believers. And it's mainly because James is going to use such harsh language of condemnation that it seems almost ill-fitting for the forgiven followers of Jesus to hear. And I'll explain a little bit later why I think it's so strong. And so we'll get to that. But the second is that he's giving this to the believers, right? So the last text that Mark preached last week begins with, now listen you. So he's writing this letter to the church. And he says, now listen you. And then he goes into his address. The first line in this one is, now listen you. And he speaks directly to the people in front of him as well. And so the other kind of line of argument is that he's clearly talking about the church, because why would he talk about or speak that way to people who aren't in front of him, if you will, who aren't reading the text. So that's a little bit of what's going on there. But I think what we don't want to get lost too much in that, but recognize that the principle will stand either way, whichever way the text leans. The principles that he presents, the critique and the challenge and the warning he gives will be fitting for all. So James chapter 5, verse 1 starts like this. It says, now listen, you rich people. Now let's pause. Okay, here's the thing. Some of you in here, like myself, when I first read this, said, all right, good, I'm not rich, right? I get that. But let me just spend a few moments here, not out of guilt, and I truly mean that, to put our wealth into a global perspective, okay? So if you make $25,000 a year, which for most of us, it'd be impossible to live in this area if we didn't make that. If you made $25,000 a year, you are in the top 2% of global earners. If you make $7,000 more, so if you make $32,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of global earners. Okay, so we have to understand, as we approach this concept of wealth, it's all relative. Right? Because here's the complexity for me to bring this message in this space. A couple years ago in 2018, there was a report that said that a family of four in San Mateo County making $117,000 a year is considered low income. That's 0.07% of global earners that make $117,000 a year. So if you are considered low income in this area, you are in the top 0.07% of the world. I heard a pastor say as I was researching this, he says, listen, globally, we're all someone's Bill Gates. Like, think about that. We are all someone's Bill Gates. And so there's a sense that you may be in here this morning and you're like, man, I'm barely scraping by, which there are plenty of us in here that is the story. But understand and step back that there is this element that relative to the world, we're all pretty well off. The majority of us will eat a meal today at lunch, hopefully watching the Niners destroy the Packers. That will be a meal that most of the world would consider a feast fit only for the best holidays. And so wealth is a bit relative. And so as we approach this, again, we just have to recognize the complexity of this. Because I think what James is getting at is, and if I could just kind of pastorally say this, that rich people here, wealth that James is talking about, I think is less about a tax bracket and more about a heart posture. I think this idea of wealth, any of us from any spectrum of where we're at in this can come at it and recognize that this is far more about our heart's disposition towards others and towards wealth than it is about the tax bracket we land in. And it's important to recognize that. Because again, when I read this text originally, I was like, okay, good, that's not me. But the reality is it is. And so as Christians in America, as Christians in the wealthiest country the world's ever seen, in one of the wealthiest states in that country, and by the way, San Mateo County's in the top 8 counties in the nation as far as richest counties, with like 3 others from the Bay Area being in the top 10. And so when he says, now listen, you rich people, if I could just again, with pastoral wisdom and warmth, say, we should probably perk our ears up. Because again, it's relative. But let's not dismiss what he says. And I think the reason it's important for us is because it does 2 things for us. First is that as Americans living in this kind of space that we have, it puts us into a position of responsibility. It means that because we've been given and live in a space in which we're grateful for, to live in a country that provides the opportunities that we have, we're incredibly grateful for that. But the story of scriptures has always been about God's people receiving from God to then give. And so there's a certain heightened responsibility that comes with our position of privilege. It's as we are here, we receive in order to give. That's always been the story. Back to Genesis 12, when Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. That's the story of the people of God. And so it's a unique dialogue that at one hand does that, but then secondly, the scriptures are unabashed about the way that wealth can tarnish our souls. I think of Jesus in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Think of another spot where he says, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a propensity with wealth that is unique among other things that prevents us and hinders us from living the way and apprenticing under Jesus the way we should. He says, that's just a unique challenge that we all, because of the space we are in, whether we feel wealthy or not, it is a unique obstacle that we all face. And so again, as he says this, and it's scathing and it's difficult, and I'm warning you, it gets worse. We need to perk up and listen. So let's keep reading on. James chapter 5, let's finish verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. I told you it's getting worse. I'm sorry. But weep and wail because of the misery that's coming to you. Now, this phrase weep and wail is really interesting. It's a prophetic phrase, meaning it's only really found in the prophets. And every time it's in the prophets, it's speaking about a warning about a coming judgment. But it's not a hopelessness. See, when the prophets would come and they would say weep and wail, it wasn't to say you're hopeless, but rather it was to call the people of God to repentance. And so James, when he comes and says, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming. He says, there's a coming judgment in which you will be confronted by God on the way you stewarded your life, the whole of your life. And he says, weep and wail because misery is coming. And this idea of repentance is a very nuanced word. It talks about the idea of seeking forgiveness, right? For the things we've done, the mistakes we've made. But it also has this connotation that we're to think differently after that. To repent, it comes from the word metanoia, noia being to know, meta being to change. And so it's we're to change our thinking. And so in some ways, James is opening this section. He says, you rich people, weep and wail, repent, think differently about your wealth because there's a judgment coming on you. And so then what he does from here is he's going to go from this line and he's going to give 4 indictments or justifications as to why he can make this statement. So again, I told you, it's just going to get worse. But he's going to go and he's going to lay out specific reasons as to why we need to think differently or repent or weep and wail because of the complexity of this. And I think as we go through this, think of, nowhere in this does it condemn wealth itself. And now hear me, some of you, when I say that, you think, there's my out. Wealth itself isn't evil, right? But listen, don't race that way too far. Because remember, it's the complexity of how money can distort our soul and can integrate within the ripple effects of our life in our social world around us. And so I think it's best to think of money more like fire. Right, I was just in Montana over the holidays where it's like 0 degrees. And I'm like, we don't have to live like this. What are we doing? And my father-in-law was like, it's a dry cold. And I'm like, it's 0 degrees. It's freezing. But while we were there, we would like start a fire at like 8 a.m. just to like stay warm. Right. So fire has this sense that it can be very useful when it's used properly. But yet fire can also just destroy everything in its path. And in the same way, wealth is that way. He almost mirrors, by the way, the kind of hyperbolic language he uses here to when James talks about the tongue. Remember when he talked about the tongue, he says it's the small thing, but it's like a deadly poison. He says it's little, but man, it can cast your whole life astray. And in the same way, he's saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's a gift, but when it's misused, it can destroy everything in its path, including yourself. So he says, weep and wail. So, four indictments. Let's start with number one. The first indictment is found in verses 2 and 3, and it's the idea of hoarding wealth. Okay, so let's read that. Chapter 5, verse 2-3. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. So, the indictment comes right there at the end. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Now let's do a little work here, because he's talking about this idea that our wealth will rot, that our clothes will be eaten, all that is. We have to do a little bit of contextual work to understand what he's getting at. Okay, in the early world, in the first century, wealth wasn't buried on some microchip somewhere on some computer, right? It was held in, whether it was gold and silver, or it was a lot of times in possessions. And so the more garments you would have, it would tend to be that the wealthier you are. And so because of fear of people breaking in and stealing things, often what people would do with either their clothing or with their money or whatever it is they would bury it in a field in order to protect it. Think of, by the way, just a side note, think of Jesus' parable when he talks about the kingdom of God's like a treasure hidden in a field. He's bringing up that sort of imagery. That would have been a common occurrence. And so what happens is James is saying, listen, your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. He says, it's because you've stored them away and they're doing nothing, right? Notice he says hoarded and he didn't say save, right? Hoarding is a pejorative. It's a negative term, right? Hoarding is never in a good context. And so he doesn't say, you've saved your money. Okay, the Proverbs talk about the importance of prudence and stewardship and taking care and saving and putting money away and responsibility and all of that. He says, but there's a fine line that's probably very difficult for any of us to draw between saving and hoarding. And I think the distinction is this. Again, notice like when clothes rot or when anything rots or when things begin to corrode, it's because they're not being used, right? I mean, if you're wearing a garment, it's going to be very difficult for that to just slowly kind of rot away or be eaten, right? Like, because it's active, it's being used, it's being incorporated. And so he says, in the same way that your money is just buried away, which, by the way, it's interesting that gold and silver corrode, but actually gold and silver can't corrode, can it? Right? Like silver can tarnish, all of that, but even with it being dirty and tarnished, it never loses its metallic integrity. That gold and silver, because of the kind of metal it is, doesn't actually corrode. And I'll talk in a moment why I think he's saying that. But he's saying when your money, when your wealth is just stagnant, when it's not contributing to the good, he says that's when it begins to rot. Because here's the hint, right? He says it in the end of verse 3. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Okay, we got to do a lot of work there because your mind just went to 1,000 different places, okay? So first he says in the last days, not for the last days, which is important. Because speaking in terms of the New Testament, we are in the last days, and so was Jesus. All right? This is really important. Because we tend to think of last days as like, all these things, Revelation, all this is going to happen, and then it gets to the last days. No. Peter and the disciples, they all understood we were in the last days because of this. When Jesus inaugurates the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That began the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven then. And so it has started. But yet there is coming a time in which the kingdom of God will be fully consummated when Jesus returns the second time. And so we live right now in the time between these times. The fancy term for it is inaugurated eschatology. It's something that started, but is still not yet. And so this is why we experience the brokenness of the world still. Even though Jesus has come, even though he started the kingdom of God, it's begun and available to all of us that we can live into right here and right now. Is that it started, but we still feel pain and death and sickness because it hasn't fully been consummated yet. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 21, talks about how death will be no more and sin will be no more and brokenness will be no more. And so we live in this tension where we feel the brokenness, but yet there's moments that we experience the goodness of this world that seems to transcend the moment. Church, you are tasting heaven when that happens. It happens right here and right now. Because remember the prayer Jesus called us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so because we live in this time between the times, James is saying, you've hoarded wealth that is like the gold that corrodes. If gold doesn't corrode, what he's essentially saying is it's worthless in the kingdom of God. He says this new era has begun and you're still playing the old era's games. You've hoarded wealth thinking it's worth things in the last days in the kingdom of God. But he says, listen, there's a new reality that you can live into right now. And your wealth, if you hoard it, will get in the way. It will get in the way of you living into the kingdom of God. Listen, right now. It's not something later. We're not waiting around for some day so we can escape earth. God is doing something here, and we have the option to live into it. And James says, listen, the hoarding of wealth is playing the old world's games. And listen, it's not get rid of wealth, right? He's not down on that, but he says use it to bring about the goodness of the kingdom of God. Which is why it was rotting, because it was doing nothing. But he says, no, no, put your wealth to use, like you all have done through the Christmas Outreach Fund. Doing something, giving in ways that contribute to the kingdom of God here and now. And here's what's fascinating. See, in this verse, and I got to nerd out a little bit here, so hang with me. But every verb in this verse, in verses 2 and 3, is in the perfect tense. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense is something we don't have in English. And what the perfect tense does, it does two things. It speaks about a completed action, and then secondly, it speaks about ongoing effects. And so when he says your wealth has rotted, it is something that has started, it has happened, and is continuing to happen. And so he's saying, as you live in the time between the times, your wealth is already begun to be worthless, and it continues to be worthless in the kingdom of God. He says, because that game plays by a different way than the way the world does. The world would want to put before the kingdom of God all its trust and security and wealth, and Jesus says, that's a different game than the kingdom of God, where wealth is now, you have been blessed to be a blessing. And for you to trust in that is to just play a different game than what God's doing in the kingdom of God. And let's never forget that Jesus says to live in that reality is to experience life and life to the fullest. He's saying the way the world truly operates is the way the kingdom of God operates. And don't allow wealth to get in the way. So the first indictment is again, the hoarding of wealth. The second indictment is this in verse 4. It's unjust economic practices. Before we read the text on this one, we have to understand that before AD 70, Palestine experienced this rise of the wealthy class that were then buying up all the land in the region, and it was pushing out the farmers who did own that land to where the only money they could make was in hiring themselves back to the wealthy landowners. And so you have this weird dynamic in which their land that was once theirs has now been taken from them, and the farmers living hand to mouth, day laborers, and the only way they could provide for their family was in hiring themselves back to the people who took their land. So this is the dynamic that's going on, and then listen to what James says in verse 4. He says, look, the wages you've failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And so he looks at these wealthy landowners and he says that some of them were exploiting the poor and not paying out as quickly or as consistently as they had said they would. And it's literally causing these farmers to experience potential death because they could not provide for their family. And James alludes to two other parts in Scripture here. He says, look, the wages of your field, you have not paid the workers who mowed your fields. Those wages are crying out against you. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Remember when God comes to him and he says, listen, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out against you. Right? It's James evoking this imagery, saying this story that's so central to the people of God. He says, you're like Cain. You're murdering your brother. You're not taking care of your brother. And the second story comes from Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus, again, the Israelites are enslaved to Pharaoh. And it says this in Exodus 2, 23 through 24. It says, they, being Israel, groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their cries. He's essentially looking at the people of God and saying, remember this story, how you were an enslaved people. He says, just like they cried out then, the workers who you are in control of are crying out against you. He's essentially saying, listen, you are much more like Pharaoh than you are the people of God. He says, you're much more like the oppressor than the ones who are working to free the oppressed. And James brings this harsh command. He says, listen, and here's the fascinating thing is for the wealthy, they think they're doing this in silence because it's really easy to silence people who don't have means to speak up for themselves. And he says, listen, you think you're silencing them. You think you're doing it in the quiet and are going to get away with it, but your very cries are going out to God, and God always hears the cries of the oppressed. He always does. He says, what you think you're doing in silence will not come to be. The third indictment, and this one's getting a little more close to home. It's the indictment that they were living a luxurious and self-indulgent lifestyle. Let's look at verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. All right, and so now he's bringing this closer to home. And again, if I can just have a pastoral moment, I'm not sure there's a better way to describe America than living in luxury and self-indulgence. And by the way, that's myself included. I can't tell you how convicting this passage was to sit in for a few weeks before today. There's this sense that America is built on this idea that we can just have, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which brings a lot of good, but it also lends itself to maybe a little bit of luxury and self-indulgence. That all of us experience this sort of this availability to live a life where our needs get mixed up with what we think, or our luxuries get mixed up with what we think are necessities. And so we live in this tension of how do we experience this? And again, James is pretty harsh. He says, you fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And the day of slaughter, by the way, is the judgment day that's coming. It's harsh. It's harsh. Remember, and he's evoking this idea of being kind of fattened for the day of slaughter. It's reminiscent of, remember Sodom, when Sodom was destroyed. Ezekiel talks about the reason that Sodom was destroyed is this, and this is from Ezekiel 16. It says, now this was your sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. Ezekiel says, the reason that Sodom was destroyed is because you were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And James is saying, listen, you've fattened yourselves just like Sodom. And there's coming a day in which that will lead to destruction. He says, listen, be careful. Be careful. Do you realize that you probably see 300 advertisements a day? And that's actually on the lower end of what most studies say. And that's only across the majors. That doesn't count social media. So that means over 2,000 times a week, you're plastered with messages that say, you don't have enough. Your life is incomplete without this. Your identity is weaker without this thing, whatever it is. Is for 2,000 times a week, you will be told you don't have enough. And listen, there is a lot of money to be made on that message and us beginning to believe it. And don't think we're smart enough to not succumb to that, because you have the smartest minds in the world working on that feeling of discontent within you, because there is a money machine that's to be made off that. And listen, if that's discipling you 2,000 times a week, how much more do we need to root ourselves in Scripture and in Jesus to counterbalance that? How much more do we have to work to understand the way that the kingdom of God works, not outside of that? And if it's begun, if the kingdom of God is here, we can live into it now. And I'm telling you, this little phone in my pocket is one of the biggest obstacles to that, because it's constantly telling me I'm not enough, I don't have enough, I need more, I need more, I need more. I've been reading this this writer recently. He's a he's fascinating. He's a poet, a novelist, a cultural critic, and a farmer, which I find interesting. His name's Wendell Berry, and Wendell Berry is he speaks a lot of kind of slow spirituality of how we need to return to this life where technology has raced beyond what we're able to handle. And he's very much a prophet in our day. He's an older guy, and I was reading this section from this essay called "Discipline and Hope," and in there he's talking about how materialism has been passed on from generation to generation. And he's going to talk about the youth culture, but again, he wrote this a long time ago, so the youth culture isn't those darn millennials, although we have our issues. But this is what he says. I want you to see this quote. He says, though it has forsworn many of the fashions and ostentations of the affluent society. Okay, so he's saying, although the youth culture have gotten rid of some of the fashions, some of the things that marked materialism in the generation before, right? So he says, although they've forsworn those, he says, the youth culture still supports its own form of consumerism. And listen to what he calls it. It's the venerable American doctrine which holds that if enough is good, too much is better. The venerable American doctrine that if enough is good, too much is better. Church, again, we live in a space where this problem of wealth for our own souls and the way it impacts others is acute to us. We feel this in a way that's different for Christians all over the world. We have just been fed this idea that enough is good, but too much is better. And believe me, that's me included. I've had a hard time this week wrestling through what this means and the implications for how I incorporate this into my own life. So we have to move on. But the fourth indictment. So again, hoarding of wealth, unjust economic practices, luxurious and self-indulgent lifestyle, and the last one is the oppression of the innocent. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Now, this is a tricky statement. A lot of scholars are uncertain exactly what he means by the innocent one. It can also be translated the righteous one. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the innocent and the righteous and the poor are all kind of used interchangeably to talk about the same. And so one camp kind of thinks that's where he's getting at, is just this generic term for those who are kind of poor and marginalized, which I tend to think that might be the direction. Another one that I think is valid too is some people think because it's the innocent one who is not opposing you, think that might be Jesus. And I might actually be saying that the way that wealth has distorted our own souls and our own sin, it caused Jesus to come and be killed and do what he had to do on the cross. But all kind of cards on the table. It's a bit confusing for scholars to understand exactly what he means. But I think the principle is the same, regardless of where it lands. And it's this idea that your wealth, the economic decisions you make, have consequences. Right, in a globalized world in which we are connected to systems all across the world, every purchase we make, every dollar we spend, has ripple effects beyond the immediate. And we have to begin to recognize as a discipleship issue that the economic choices we make have, again, ripples throughout the world in the way it impacts those who we will never see. I mean, again, and it's not that hard for us to jump between crime and murder of the innocent. Like, think of any crime story ever. Think of any episode of Law and Order. Was it not about money that they killed so-and-so or power, right? I mean, it's not hard for us to make this jump. And so James is saying, listen, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. He says, that's a problem. So to close, and I have to do this quickly, but I want to offer not just these indictments, but I want to offer maybe a corrective that we can step into so we can have a more productive, like, what do we do with this other than just feel bad about ourselves, which I'm sorry, go Niners, but let's look at this again quickly. Indictment number one, hoarding of wealth. I think the corrective to hoarding of wealth is responsible participation. Because again, it's not getting rid of money. It's not properly saving. I mean, that's a good thing. It's all that. But it's how do we participate? How do we recognize that we have been blessed to be a blessing? That what we have been given, the opportunities we have, the hard work we're able to do to earn and to have a career and to be successful, how can that then in turn become a blessing for the people around us? John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist church movement, just a towering giant in church history, he was one who was famous for saying, like, why would Christians not want to be successful and make money? Because that's a greater opportunity to give and to heal. He says, of course. He says, why would we not do that? He says, but be careful, because he said, your standard of living should not rise at the same rate as your standard of giving. that those two things should be different. Your standard of giving should accelerate beyond your standard of living. Because that's the practice, right? And so I think that's a good question for us. Is your standard of living rising at the same rate as your salary? That's a hard question. I mean, a really hard question. And that will both impact the way you view the world as well as your own soul. Again, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. One of the best barometers of our own heart and our own soul is our checkbook. Because the reality is, it won't lie. Your checkbook will tell you what's most important to you. It won't lie. So we have to do that hard work of asking the questions, how much is too much? What does this mean? Like it's difficult and it's hard and it's tedious, but that's the life we're called to, is to step into that. So the second indictment, unjust economic practices. The corrective to this is simple. It's just economic practices. Like, what would it look like to design your businesses, your places of work in ways that understands that profit isn't the actual bottom line? There's a movement in the marketplace that's been going on for quite a while now called the triple bottom line. And I think it's a beautiful expression of how Christians can conduct business. It looks at the importance of people, right, employees. It looks at the chain of production. How are our material items made? Are those made in sustainable, healthy ways? And it also looks at the ecological sustainability. And since there's a triple bottom line. It's these sorts of things that are important, not just the almighty dollar. And so what would it look like to arrange our businesses and the influences that we have in our companies to where we are making sure we're promoting the common good, promoting ethical business practices. Because again, the greater the income, the greater potential for good, the greater the possibility to partner with God. The third indictment, luxurious and self-indulgent lifestyle. I think the corrective to this is simplicity. And here's a hard phrase that I've wrestled with this whole week. I think the bottom line is this: no Christian should live as well off as they're capable of. I think that's a bit of the principle of the tithe. And I'm using that. It's not like exactly why the tithe was instituted. So hear me out. So this isn't like scripture. This is Kevin talking. But I think that the impact of the tithe is that you set 10% of your income aside. And that's enough to make a lifestyle change for any of us. And it's almost like it's saying that there is a gap between the lifestyle you're capable of living and what you actually live. And that gap as Christians needs to grow. As your income increases, the gap between what you're capable of living in needs to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Because we recognize we've been blessed to be a blessing. And then lastly, oppression of the innocent. I think the corrective to this is we need ethical consumption. One of the hard questions that me and my wife started asking a few years ago is just, where's our stuff made? Where's our clothing made? Where is our furniture? All of these sorts of questions. And as you begin to ask that question, it's frightening how you begin to see kind of global systems and the way that they can hurt innocent people and the way they're working for more harm than good. And I think that's a discipleship question for us to ask, right? Is to begin to just say, where's my stuff made? What systems am I a part of that I can try to maybe, if I have the means, to participate economically in different ways to bring about greater healing in the kingdom of God in the world? They're simple choices. So we're not great at that, but we've started to ask those kinds of questions to just see what would it look like to live differently in light of this. Because again, here's the bottom line, is that the danger of wealth is that we put our hope and our security for ourselves and for others in that which is transitory, that which is temporal. Because Jesus says, listen, the kingdom of God is here and the world now operates differently. And church, he's invited us to participate. He invited us to join him. The means through which God is bringing about what Paul calls the reconciliation of all things is partly through the church. That's why we're here. And as I can't help but think that as a church in one of the richest countries to ever live, in one of the richest states in that country, and one of the richest counties in the nation, that the potential that you're already stepping into, by the way, but the potential in this room to continue to perpetuate the kingdom of God, oh, it's immense. It's immense. And it doesn't mean every dollar filters through CPC. Get that out of your picture. It's about us capturing a vision of what it means to live open-handed and generous lives to where we're bringing about the kingdom of God in whatever means that God has given us. Because again, riches and wealth is much more a heart posture than it is a tax bracket. And so church, may we grow in our generosity. May we grow as people who catch that vision, partner with God and say, I have been blessed to bless. I've been given much so I can give much. Because again, that's the rhythm of scripture over and over and over and over again. So church, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for so much. God, I think again as I wrestle through this text, as I think about my own life and the way that the growth steps I have to take, the ways that you've convicted me, and God, I'm so inspired by these people in front of me. So many stories I even heard after first service of people who embody this sort of generosity. God, may that be the heartbeat of our church. May we be a church that catches that vision and understands that we have been given much to give much. And may we continue to grow in this. Because God, you have entrusted us to work alongside you for the kingdom of God. And so Lord, help us with that. Help us bring healing. Help us be generous. Help us to ask hard questions about our money and our economic lives. Lord, help us to be challenged by this in ways that bring about change. So Lord, would you give us a little extra grace this week as we wrestle through what that may look like for us? But God, may you also give us a burden to make the changes that you're calling us to make. So God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.